This study in the New Testament book of Matthew is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, president of Telos Biblical Institute, will be our instructor. It is our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's join Dr. Hennebury as he discusses this foundational gospel from the New Testament.
Chapter 12 begins with two episodes having to do with the Sabbath, and they ought to be seen as following in the train, really, of what has already been said. There is this attitude of persecution from the Pharisees that really starts here. In fact, we're told in the second of these incidents that they start to plot against him from this time. You'll notice in verse 1 we have the phrase, at that time. This is a stylistic device that Matthew uses, usually to draw attention to something important that he's going to say. Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, this is in fact not true. There is no text in the Old Testament that says that the disciples were violating the law. There are one, maybe two, clear texts which said that those who were poor and hungry, and that's certainly what the disciples were, they didn't take anything with them, could eat from the fields that they passed through. One of them is in Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25, and the other one is found in Leviticus 19. And in fact, Josephus in his Antiquities also mentions this practice. But this has to do, of course, with the tradition, the oral law, and they were violating that. But of course, that is a man-made interpretation which has been overlaid on God's law to actually pervert it and distort it. In fact, Glasscock says, quote, "In the Talmud, volumes are dedicated to the rules and limitations for Sabbath observance. For example, in Shabbat, there are 39 forbidden works listed, including sowing, plowing, reaping, gathering into sheaves, threshing, winnowing, and grinding. Each prohibition in these numerous tracts dealing with the Sabbath is discussed in great detail with hair-splitting definitions. Here, the acts of picking a few heads of grain, rubbing them in the hands to break open the husks, and blowing away the husks were probably interpreted as harvesting, grinding, and winnowing." And I think this interpretation is correct. I personally used to live in a place in North London where there are many Hasidic Jews. And these Jews, on their Sabbath, on Saturday, they can be seen walking extremely slowly, usually in pairs, along the street, and they will not walk on the grass. The reason they won't walk on the grass is because they might cut the grass with their shoes as they walk on it. And so it's quite easy to imagine, you see, that this kind of pedantry was alive and well 2,000 years ago in Jesus' time. But Jesus said to them, verse 3, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him?" Well, of course, they had read this. This is a reference to a well-known incident in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. But what Jesus means here is that, have you not paid attention when you were reading? That's the idea. How, verse 4, "he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Now, it's important that we understand here that Jesus is saying that David profaned the Sabbath, broke the law, because he even entered into the house where the showbread was. Yet, of course, there were extenuating circumstances. He was on the run, even though he was the rightful anointed king of Israel. The second is closer to home. What about the priests on the Sabbath who have to profane the Sabbath in order to work and yet are held blameless, presumably because their work within the temple and before within the tabernacle is sanctified by God because it is permitted by God? See Numbers 28, verses 9 and 10. And now he makes an application in verse 6. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Now who is that? Of course he's referring to himself. Just as the priests who were officiating on the Sabbath day did not break the law because they were sanctified by the temple, so these companions of Jesus were not guilty of breaking the law. They weren't anyway. But they couldn't be guilty of breaking the law because they're in the presence of one who sanctifies them, one who is greater even than the one who sanctifies the officiating priests. Verse 7. But if you had known what this means, you see, that points back to verse 3. Have you not read? If you know what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Now, what does Jesus mean here? Obviously, he's leaving the Pharisees to connect the dots. But what is he implying here with his quotation of Hosea 6:6 in verse 7 here? Well, the implication is that the one who desires mercy and not sacrifice is the Lord himself. And it's the Lord who is with the disciples. He's Lord of the Sabbath. In fact, the idea is that he's Lord even of the Sabbath. The word even is possibly not original, but certainly conveys the right idea. The one who is standing among them, whom they are questioning, is the Lord, and therefore the Lord even of the Sabbath, the sanctifying one. Now that, when you think about it in those terms, that's an astonishing thing for Jesus to say to these religious leaders, to these orthodox Pharisees, masters of the law. He's pointing them to himself as being the Lord, as being the great interpreter, the writer, as it were, the one who spoke Hosea 6:6, the one who gave the law. So we cannot say here that Jesus is making life any easier for himself. We certainly can't say that Jesus is not making extraordinary claims. This is a very clear claim, I would say, that Jesus is God. Verse 9. Which starts the second issue. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Well, again, there's nothing in the Old Testament that says a person can't heal somebody else on the Sabbath, as long as it's not a physician carrying on his work or his practice on the Sabbath. But there's something else in here too, and that is that they expect Jesus to heal this man. So they know that Jesus will heal him. They know that he can perform this miracle. That's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? They have to come to the place in their hearts where even though the evidence of goodness and healing and mercy is before them, their hearts are so corrupted with their own pride and legalism that they cannot understand God's work when they see it. So Jesus said to them, verse 11, What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? A rhetorical question which obviously brings the answer to mind, nobody, everybody would do that. Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he intends to do good, not just to heal, but to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. In fact, a literal translation would say, he says to the man, which really brings out the force of the command of Jesus here. So, just with a word, Jesus heals this man, and all the man has to do is to just open his fingers, basically, just to stretch his hand out. And the strength and the ability to do that has already been given to him by the word of the Lord. And so, this is a good example of Jesus having mercy before sacrifice. Verse 14, speaking of other healings. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him, which is what self-important, self-righteous legalists do when God is at work. They hate to see God at work. They hate to see spirituality at work, because they have none of it. The work and word of God has not reached their hearts and does not motivate them in their religious duties. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Jesus didn't seek a face-to-face confrontation with the Pharisees. He had work to do, and so he left them to it. But while he's leaving them, he's continuing to work miracles, and I think it can be assumed on the Sabbath. Verse 16, yet he warned them not to make him known, not to publicize him, not to take out ads for him and point people to him by their own testimony. The explanation that Matthew gives is a quotation from Isaiah 6. Verse 18, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. The quotation here is from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. At first blush, it's hard to see why Matthew has inserted it. What, for example, have the Gentiles got to do with this context? And how is it that his commanding his followers not to make his whereabouts known, verse 16, probably because he didn't want to invite further persecution right now, a fulfillment, verse 17, of what Isaiah spoke? Well, if we look at the details of the prophecy, we can see some elements in it which certainly go along with what Matthew has already written. For example, the Spirit being put upon him. Matthew has emphasized the Spirit coming upon Jesus at his baptism, and presumably the Spirit is working in him these great miracles. Remember that the Pharisees said that he had the spirit of Beelzebub. So the implication is that Matthew is saying, no, this is through the Holy Spirit, of course, that he's doing these works. He doesn't want to quarrel or cry out. That fits in with the warning of verse 16. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He's not there bringing attention to himself untowardly, but he's going from place to place doing good works. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. Well, certainly that can be applied to the two instances on the Sabbath day that begin this chapter. Till he sends forth justice to victory. And again, that has been done in his correction of the Pharisees and their false teachings. But what about the Gentiles? He will declare justice to the Gentile, verse 18, and in his name Gentiles will trust, verse 21. What has that got to do with this context? Well, of course, it's in the quotation, so unless he wanted to leave it out, he had to stick it in there. Everything else certainly is appropriate. But I think this also sets something else up, something that is latent already in Matthew's gospel, and that is that Jesus does invite Gentiles. He is the one that the Gentiles will trust. He is the Lord of all. And this is a theme that Matthew will start to develop as we go through his book. Verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. So this person is in a terrible condition. And he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Meaning, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the one who is promised in the Davidic covenant? The one who will reign on the throne of David and bring in the kingdom? That was the idea. Now, Jesus has already made some amazing claims, as we've seen in this chapter. But here the ante is being raised, isn't it? People are beginning to recognize him, or at least talk about him, as being the Messiah, being the rightful king of Israel. And of course he was. So how are the Pharisees going to react? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, verse 24, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. In other words, by the devil. They'd already said a similar thing in chapter 9, verse 34. So they'd held this position, but now they're publicizing it even more. This is their interpretation of what Jesus was doing. Of course, if they really believed that, they wouldn't allow him into the synagogues, would they? But this is the way they were persuading themselves against him, so that they didn't have to repent. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan, you see he interprets Beelzebub as Satan here, casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If Satan arranges his own defeat, then how is that going to help his cause? But if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Now whether there really were other Jews who were exercising demons at this time, as seems probable from what Jesus says, is not the main point here. The fact is that Jesus says that a condemnation of his apparently good work by ascribing it to Satan is a condemnation of all such works of helping demon-possessed people. And therefore, if these Pharisees are going to charge Jesus, who is so successful at driving these demons out of these people and delivering them, of being in Satan's employ, then they would have to charge all other exorcists as being in the same employ too. At least it casts great suspicion on them. And you see, this argument of verse 27 backs up what he's already said in verse 26 and shows that this is not some kind of charade that's going on with Satan apparently casting out Satan, but that, no, these people are getting truly delivered by Jesus. And therefore, this deliverance, which is a good thing, shows that Satan's kingdom is being invaded by the power of Jesus. But now verse 28, Jesus refers to the Spirit of God, which has already been mentioned explicitly by Matthew's quotation of Isaiah a few moments ago. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the connection with Jesus' works in the Spirit of God backs up his message, his preaching of the kingdom of God, or usually in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. Here's one of the few occasions where kingdom of God is used, but certainly I think it has the same connotation as kingdom of heaven. And Jesus continues, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So we have here four arguments against the Pharisees' identification of Jesus as in league with Beelzebub. First, that if Satan drives out Satan, then he's acting against himself. Secondly, that if Jesus is driving out demons with Satan's help, then surely that's what's happening in all other cases of exorcism. Thirdly, if that's not the case, then that means he's driving these demons out by the Spirit of God, which means his preaching is true and his self-identification is true. And fourthly, that being the case, he is somebody that's stronger, that's more powerful than Satan, in order to do what he's doing, and do it so successfully. And so again, he raises the stakes here, doesn't he? He points again to himself as being somebody who's not just a great teacher or a great rabbi, but he's greater than Satan. He's greater and more powerful than Satan. Therefore, verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. The gathering here is, of course, doing the same kinds of works as Jesus, not getting in Jesus' way, not trying to blight the work that Jesus is trying to do and get in the way of his mission. And this is universally true. He who is not with Jesus isn't just sitting on the fence. They are against him because of whom Jesus is and who has sent him. You cannot be in two minds about him. You must be either for Jesus or against him. Verse 31. Therefore I say to you, continuing here on this accusation of verse 24, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Very strong words. Jesus is clearly annoyed by this accusation of the Pharisees and the characterization of his mission as being from Satan. In fact, I think we can go so far as to say that he takes an accusation against the Spirit's work personally. He loves the Spirit. There is perfect love shared between the second and third persons of the Godhead. To attack the purity of the work of the Spirit is to incense Jesus, the second person, and to bring down this condemnation upon oneself. Now this is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. And it will help if you'll turn to Mark chapter 3 and verses 22 through to 30 and read Mark's account here. Because at the end there, the unpardonable sin is identified concisely by Mark. Verse 30. Because they said, he has an unclean spirit. Do you see that? In other words, that characterization of Jesus and his work as being wrought by the power of Satan is the unpardonable sin. If a person was to say that Jesus was doing these great miracles through Satan and that his mission was a mission of Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, then he would never be forgiven. You could even speak against Jesus himself, identifying himself again as the Son of Man in verse 32. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit, then you will not be forgiven. So the Pharisees here brought down the final condemnation upon themselves, at least these Pharisees, the ones who said this. Jesus is damning them here. Can that sin against the Holy Spirit be committed today? I don't think so, because Jesus is not on earth today in person doing these kinds of miracles. But I will admit there is a possibility that if somebody says, when they see a work of God, a true work of the Holy Spirit, that it's a work of the devil, that's possible. But I wouldn't like to push that. Here it's very clear, isn't it? It's very clear about Jesus' work, about his claims, about what he's doing, and seeing that, witnessing it, and then identifying it as being from the devil Well, that's what brings about this condemnation of Jesus. Verse 33, Jesus continues, "Either make the tree good and its fruit, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit." To make a tree good or bad is, I believe, a reference to characterizing it. How do you see it in your heart and your mind? Notice there is a correspondence between the tree and the fruit. A good tree will be expected to yield good fruit. There's a correspondence there. Likewise, a bad tree will bring forth bad fruit. Jesus has already spoken about this in Matthew 7. And so characterize things correctly. Then you'll spot hypocrisy, and you'll know the real thing when you see it. "Brood of vipers," he continues, "how can you, being evil, speak good things?" Oh, Jesus is really ticked off, isn't he? "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." In other words, look, it's either me or the Pharisees. Am I a good tree producing good fruit, or a bad tree producing bad fruit? And what are the Pharisees? Are they good trees producing good fruit, or bad trees producing bad fruit? Jesus makes it quite clear what he thinks of them. Brood of vipers. Now, of course, there's a teaching that's been around for the last 30 years, or nearly 30 years, about the fact that our idea of the Pharisees comes from the Reformation, Martin Luther, and not from studies in Second Temple Judaism. And there are a number of prominent New Testament scholars, E.P. Saunders and N.T. Wright and others, and that have shown that the Pharisees really were not all that bad, that they were quite pious and so on. Well, I'm sure they were in their own way, and if you left them alone. But if you dug a little deeper, as Jesus and his work did, then you saw the real evil in their hearts. When that came to the surface, as Jesus' prominence grew. And scripture here is very clear about what was in the hearts of these Pharisees. Brood of vipers. They're evil. They cannot speak good things, which is why they cannot identify Jesus' words and works correctly. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Therefore, you see, when God's work is spoken against in that way and you cannot persuade somebody to see it in another way, you know you're dealing with someone with an evil heart. "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak," and that includes what has been said in verse 24, "but also anything against God and the work of God, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment." Again, Matthew brings us back to the day of judgment, just as he did in the previous chapter. This time, people will stand before God and they will be commanded to give an account of why they said what they said. And of course, that will condemn them. Verse 37, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Because, of course, of what Jesus has already said in verses 34 and 35, the connection between the heart and the mouth. Then the Pharisees, along with the scribes, kind of change the subject, and they ask for a sign. Verse 38, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, what is the connection between the Pharisees' request here in verse 38 and what they'd already said in verse 24? Are they simply changing the subject because they've been embarrassed by the condemnation that has come upon them from the lips of Jesus? No, not at all. What they're doing is saying, well, look, in order to change our minds about you, show us that you're not in Satan's employ. Show us that you're not of the devil. Do a sign for us. That's what's going on here. "But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now he explains what he means. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So he points back to the Old Testament, to the prophet Jonah. And he says that what happened to Jonah is a sign of something that will happen to him. Now, of course, the Jews wanted to see signs because their nation started with signs. And there are signs of God and his activity all through the Old Testament. And because of Jesus' claims, it's not surprising that they should ask of him a sign. But in this context, where Jesus has already been healing individuals, particularly, note verse 22, this person's both demon-possessed, blind, and mute. And they say that he's done it through the work of the devil. And so that kind of question just comes from an evil and adulterous generation. They're seeking a sign, not because they want to believe, but just because they want to question authority, you see? This is a temptation. And so Jesus said, there will not be a sign given to you except this type that he's making between himself and Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, which is not a good translation, by the way, because the word for fish in Greek is ichthys, as most of you know, not ketos, which is usually translated whale, or at least sea monster. Take your pick. But it certainly doesn't mean great fish. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, was Jesus 3 days and three nights, 72 hours in the tomb? No, he wasn't. But there's no contradiction here because of the way that the Jews reckoned days. He was certainly in the earth for periods of 3 days, so that if he was crucified, as is probable, on Good Friday, he spent some time in the tomb on the Friday, all day Saturday, and part of the time Sunday, and that would be reckoned as 3 days and three nights in Jewish reckoning. It sounds odd to us, but it wouldn't to the original hearers. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. This reference to the men of Nineveh, a notoriously wicked city, reminds us of what Jesus had said in chapter 11, verses 21 through 24, about the cities of the plain. And here he's saying that these men who were condemned and destroyed, they will rise up in judgment against this generation, because Jesus is greater than Jonah, who was sent by God to preach against Nineveh. Likewise, the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So not only is Jesus greater than the Sabbath, not only is he greater than Satan, not only is he greater than Jonah, but he's also greater than Solomon. Who is he? See, that's the perennial question, isn't it? Who is he? You have to take a stance. You have to decide who Jesus is and then act on it. And then verses 43 to 45 are rather difficult, aren't they? They have to do with this unclean spirit who goes out of a man, goes to dry places seeking rest, doesn't find any, and then says to himself, verse 44, I will return to my house from which I came, and when he comes, finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. What is Jesus talking about here? Now, this is a difficult text, but basically its meaning is clear, which is at the end of verse 45. So the last state of this man is worse than the first. So shall it be also with this wicked generation. In other words, the attempt at self-reformation, believing that you can cleanse yourself and get rid of the satanic influence, is a self-deception which will rebound on you and on the generation, of course, the evil generation that Jesus has spoken against in verse 39, make their condemnation worse, make their own evil plight worse. And that's exactly what happened, of course. The details here give us some insight into the demonic world, but we can't say very much about it apart from what we're told. Unclean spirit goes out of a man. He goes through dry places. That doesn't mean that all of them go through dry places when they are cast out. It just means that this one did. He doesn't find rest and decides that he's going to go back to this person. It doesn't say here that the spirit is driven out of the man, by the way. It just says that the spirit goes out of the man. It seems to be the spirit's choice, the demon's choice, to go out of the man. Then he says, I'll return home to my house, as he calls it, and he takes seven other spirits with him. And so, of course, what Jesus is saying is, unless this person, whom the demon has gone out of, cleanses themselves properly and orients themselves to God properly, then they could end up a lot worse than they were. Now, finally, in verse 46, there is a slight change of direction, even though the same idea is operative. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. So he's inside a house here, he's inside somewhere. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. You see, he's not going to get distracted by the presence of his family. This could be seen even as a satanic ploy, a satanic interference of Jesus' teaching, because Jesus is just building point upon point against the generation and against their rejection of him and his claims. This is typical of the devil, isn't it? Like when we're witnessing to somebody, the phone rings or something like that, to kind of detract it. That seems to be the kind of thing that's going on here. And so Jesus doesn't allow that to put him off his point, but uses it to point to the fact that you've got to take sides with Jesus. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother.